The book of Isaiah is, some people have called it a Bible within a Bible, a miniature Bible within a Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. There are two major parts in the book of Isaiah, just like there's two major parts in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27. The first part of Isaiah, it consists of the first 39 chapters that points to the captivity of God's people. And then the last part, the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, points beyond the captivity. And so we're in chapter 29 tonight, which is part of the first part of the book that is pointing to the captivity of God's people as a result of their sin. And what verses 7 and 8 is talking about is how many, many nations have risen up to fight against Jerusalem. Many, many nations have brought the strength of their armies against the cities of God. Many, many nations have come against the city that was the capital of the land of promise of the Jews to try to distress her. And Isaiah has said, up until this point, it's all been like a dream. It's all been like a dream for these people that would come against Jerusalem. And what the prophet is saying, what God is saying, it's like a dream because nobody that comes against my city will be able to destroy it. I'm going to fight for it. Now, God, again, was getting ready to punish his people. He was getting ready to take them into captivity as the Babylonians would come and defeat Jerusalem. But nobody was going to beat Jerusalem. Nobody was going to capture Jerusalem. Nobody was going to defeat Jerusalem until God said that they would do it. Many people came against it. Many people tried to capture it. Many people tried to destroy it. But the prophet said they're all just like people that dream. They're like a guy that's hungry, that goes to sleep and dream that he's partaken of a great feast. But when he gets up in the morning, he realizes it's a dream, only a dream, and it's not true. Because he didn't eat anything. And he's just as hungry, if not more hungry, when he gets up as he was when he went to bed. Or he says it's like a person that goes to bed thirsty, and he dreams that his thirst is satisfied. And yet when he wakes up, he realizes that it is just a dream that didn't come true, because when he wakes up in the morning, he's more faint for lack of water than when he went to bed. And God says everybody that comes against Jerusalem, they're just dreaming, and they're going to be dreams that never happen, dreams that never come true, because the Lord's going to fight for his people. They'll never be defeated until it's his time and it's his purpose. And the same thing is true today. Nothing comes into our life unless God allows it. And everything that he lets come into the life of a Christian has a purpose. And there will be times, as Ruth Ann said a moment ago, where we feel like we don't even know how to pray about the situation we're in. And the Holy Spirit has to groan for us to make our request known unto God, because we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. But again, I would remind you, that's all in God's timing. That's all part of God's plan. That's all part of God's purpose for our life. Because nobody can touch one of God's children unless God allows it. And so the prophet was reminding the people, God's people, that all these folks that come against you, they're going to dream these dreams of victory, but they're dreams that don't come true. Now, I used those two verses by way of introduction tonight. They absolutely have nothing to do with my message, except for the fact I want to talk about dreams that never come true. Dreams that never come true. I have seven of them I want to mention tonight. This is more of a Sunday night message than it is a Sunday morning. It's a more practical message than it is to draw people to Jesus Christ. Although my seventh dream is a dream that some people have that will talk about the gospel and talk about coming to Christ. But the other dreams are more practical. I guess you might say I want to meddle a little bit tonight. Anytime I try to tell you how to live, I feel like I'm meddling a little bit, but I feel that that's the privilege you've given me as your pastor. If your pastor can't meddle with you once in a while, then he's not a very good pastor. And so I want to meddle with you tonight. I want to talk, and I do it under the with the outline that I want to tell you seven dreams that people dream that will never, ever come true. The first one is this. People that dream that they can have a good marriage without becoming friends with their spouse. People have this dream. Well, I can have a wonderful marriage. I can have a good marriage. And I've known them of all ages. I've known young couples, and I've known middle-aged couples, and I've known older people. I was telling Travis this morning, Tracy's afraid he's going to pass out because they went on that radio show to win something. He froze up. He wasn't in front of people. He just froze up. He couldn't talk. And she's afraid he's going to get up there. And I told him this morning, I said, you know, a few months ago, I married a man that was 95 years old. 95 years old. And he was so frail when he was standing up taking his vows that his son, who was in his 60s, had to come up and wrap his arms around his dad to hold him up while he was saying, I do. And so I've known young people, I've known middle-aged people, I've known older people that have fallen in love, and they have this dream. I can have a wonderful marriage without ever being friends with my spouse. I want to tell you tonight, that's a dream that will never, ever come true. You cannot have a good marriage unless you become good friends with your spouse. In fact, I'll go a step further. Your best friend in life ought to be the one you're married to. The best friend you ought to have is your husband or your wife, depending on which you are in the relationship. This is one thing that I wish when I married people, I could just sort of open the top of their head and pour this truth into their mind. You need to work at being a friend with your spouse. I would say, but Brother Wayne proved me wrong this morning. You'll find through the years that some of the fire will go out, but it never has for him. Amen. That's right. And if you can keep that fire going for 63 years, keep it stoked up, my friend. Keep it stoked up. But there'll come a time where that if you're not friends with your spouse, your marriage will begin to deteriorate. You need to work at becoming friends with your spouse. The Bible tells us how to be friends. A verse that Brother Clint often quoted to me from the book of Proverbs. A person that has friends must show himself friendly. Don't say, well, I'll wait for my husband or I'll wait for my wife to start being a friend to me and then I'll be a friend to her. You start. A person that has friends must show himself friendly. You say, well, how can I make my spouse a friend? I'll tell you. How do you form friends with other people besides your spouse? I dare say the best way that you form friendships is by spending time with that other person. Husbands and wives ought to have a plan. They ought to have a schedule to spend time with each other. I know it's hard when you have young kids, but call on grandpa or grandma. Have them babysit the kids. Put in your schedule time together. That's how friendship grows. Time together. The Bible also says, a friend loveth at all times. And greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I usually tell the groom in the weddings that I perform that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I tell them, not all the times, but most of the time, I tell them what that means is you ought to love your wife so much that if the situation come up, it was to save her life, you'd have to give yours. You love her enough to do that. That's what being a friend is. So if you have a dream that you can have a good marriage without being friends with your spouse, wake up tonight. Never come true. Never come true. Learn to be friends. Spend time with each other. Love on one another. Number two, parents that dream that they can be good parents without spending time with their children. I have a dream, some people say. I can be a good parent if I feed them and provide them shelter and clothe them and educate them and buy them toys. You won't be a good parent. The main thing that you need to do as a parent, the greatest gift that you can give your children as a parent, is to give the gift of yourself, to give the gift of your time, to give them time that is undivided time, to give them time where you make them think, and it's true, that at that moment they are the most important thing in your life. You're not going to be distracted by other things. You're spending that time with them. And I would tell you, most children that I've talked to, they desire that from mom and dad more than they do all the toys that mom and dad may buy them. The time with mom and dad. And again, I would encourage you to do it while they're young. When they get old, they're going to have other interests. When they get older, they're going to be involved in other things, and they're not going to have time, as much time as they have now when they're young, for mom and dad. And so, again, I give them your time. Make it undivided time. Make it the highest priority that you have to spend time with your children. And by the way, I don't think you ever reach an age where this is not true. Again, they may not have as much time when they're 30 and 40 as they had when they were 6 or 7 to spend with mom and dad. But again, I don't care how old you get as a child, one of the greatest blessings you can have is for mom and dad to want to be with you. For mom and dad to want to spend time with you. For mom and dad to want to do things with you. Again, the dream that you can be a good parent without giving up your children your time is a dream that will never come true. Number three, people dream that they can be a good Christian without being part of a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-standard church. I've heard people say, well, I can go to church on the TV. I can go to church on the radio. I can hear good preaching on the TV, and I can hear good preaching on the radio. I can hear preaching that stirs me up. I can hear preaching that encourages me. I can have an opportunity to give. And if you listen to the radio and TV, you'll have an opportunity to give to those guys that are preaching and teaching on the TV and the radio. And you can. There are some good preachers. I don't want to paint a broad brush. There are some good preachers. There are some good teachers that are on the TV and are on the radio. But the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. And we're supposed to come together so that we can stir one another, provoke one another unto good works. Now, at home, you may be stirred up and you may be provoked, but who are you stirring up and provoking? We have a responsibility as Christians to each other in this church to stir up and provoke unto good works. It's hard for you to do that if you don't come. And I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd. But it's hard to do that if you're not part of the church. It's hard to do that if you can't come. And so to think that you can be a good Christian and to do what God wants you to do to fellow Christians, you're dreaming if you can think you can do that without coming to church. Number four, a dream that will never come true, that you can be a disciple without discipline. That you can be a disciple without discipline. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is somebody that sits at the feet of a teacher. A disciple is somebody that seeks to emulate or imitate that teacher. A disciple is one that disciplines his life based on the pattern of the teacher. And to think that you can be a disciple without discipline in your life is a dream that will never come true. I'm going to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to read some verses from the end of that chapter. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Here's what the Bible says. And it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus was saying is, you want to be a disciple? Then there's some discipline that needs to come into your life. There's some choices that you need to make in your life. There's some things that you need to give up, and there's some things that you need to do. And to dream that you can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ without disciplining your life is a dream that will never come true. Number five, the dream that some people have that they can be a soul winner and win people to Jesus Christ without compassion. Can't do it. Can't do it. Again, you don't need to turn to it. I'm going to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 126. The last two verses of that psalm says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God's telling us, you want to bring men and women and boys to girls in Jesus Christ? You better have compassion in your soul. You better be able to picture those people going to hell and it breaks your heart. You better be able to picture in your heart and in your mind and in your soul those people spending an eternity apart from God, and it ought to break your heart. It ought to break your soul. It ought to bring tears to your eyes when you think that lost people are going to hell and will spend eternity in hell. And that's why the tears come. The tears come because we go brokenhearted, realizing that lost people are going to be separated from God forever and ever and ever. Moses wept when he went to God and begged for the lights of the life of the Israelites. They committed a great sin. They'd assembled that golden calf. They turned away from God. I mean, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting instructions from God on how to worship him, how to have no other gods before him, and they built the golden calf, and Moses went down and destroyed it and came back up to God, and he said, God, they've sinned a great sin. Please forgive them. And then there's a dash in the Bible. And I think that dash was full of tears when Moses says, if you can't forgive them, then blot me out of the book. I love your people so much that if you can't forgive them, I want you to take my salvation. And we talked about that on Wednesday night, about how Moses nor Paul. Paul said the same thing about his people, the Israelites, and they both knew that they couldn't cast away their salvation to save other people. That's not the way it works. That's not how God set it up. But the point I'm trying to make is they had compassion for God's people. They had compassion for a group of people that had sinned. They had compassion for a group of people that were away from God. We need to have that same compassion. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Tyrus Cobb was a baseball player for the Detroit Tigers back in the early years of baseball in the early 1900s. He was a fierce competitor. In fact, he was known sometimes for the way he slid into opposing players when he was sliding into base. He'd always show his spikes and try to hurt people as he slid into the base. They called him the Georgia Peach because he was from Georgia. He played in 3,033 Major League games. He held 13 batting titles. His lifetime batting average was 367. Every 1,000 times he batted, he got 367 hits. 23 years of his career, he hit over 300. Three times in his career, he hit over 400. His batting average was 400. He got old. He went into the hospital in Atlanta. There was a Christian sports writer named Jesse Utler. He wrote for the Atlanta Constitution. He was a sports writer, and he'd followed Ty Cobb's career. And he'd heard, because he lived in Atlanta, that the Georgia Peach, Ty Cobb, was in the hospital, sick, dying. God put a burden on Jesse's heart for Ty Cobb. At first he thought, man, he's a famous baseball player. And I know I'm a sports writer, and he had interviewed him a couple times. He said, but, you know, he probably won't listen to me. God, why don't you burden somebody else with Ty Cobb? Why don't you send somebody else to tell Ty Cobb about Jesus? But God never took away the burden. He wouldn't take away the burden. And Jesse just felt this burden growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And he finally went to the pastor of his church and said, Pastor, God's given me a burden for Ty Cobb. I wonder if you'd go with me to the hospital and visit with him, visit him with me. And pastor said, Jesse, I'll go with you, but I ain't doing the talking. You're going to do the talking, because if God's put the burden on your heart, you're the one that God wants to reach him. And Jesse said, okay, you go with me and you pray. I'll do the talking. Those two men walked into Ty Cobb's hospital room. Again, this was a guy, he was the enforcer for the Detroit Tigers back in his day. I mean, if a pitcher tried to hit one of the other players, Ty Cobb on purpose would hit a line drive up the middle trying to hit the pitcher in the head. I mean, he was just that kind of guy. He was tough. He was mean. He was a fierce competitor. Jesse and his pastor walked into the room. It was a Thursday afternoon, according to the story. And Jesse began to talk to this old, mean, tough baseball player. And as he talked, he began to weep. And he said, Mr. Cobb, God has put a burden on my heart for your soul. I came today to talk to you about Jesus. And that old baseball player looked up through the tears in his eyes and says, I was waiting for somebody to come and tell me. And he got saved. He got saved. He's in heaven. I don't know if he's playing baseball in heaven, but he's in heaven tonight because somebody got a burden and had compassion on somebody that needed Jesus Christ. We need to have that same compassion. We need to have that same burden. We can't bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ without that compassion. Number six, the dream that we can have revival without sacrifice is a dream that will never come true. Again, I turn in my Bible to a very familiar passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, a verse that most of you could probably, if not quote, come pretty close to quoting, where the Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, this verse is directed at Christians. It's directed at God's people who are called by his name. Humble themselves. Humble themselves. That pray, not my will, Lord, your will. I die. I die to my will. I submit myself to your will. That's what it means to be humble. To fall on our faces before God and say, I don't want what I want. I want what you want. And pray. And pray. Bill reminded us yesterday that oftentimes in the Bible we read that Jesus went and spent the night in prayer. The Son of God. Son of God. Spending the night in prayer. And Bill challenged us and says, don't you think if the Son of God spent the night in prayer that sometimes we ought to spend the night in prayer? That we ought to spend a prolonged period of time in prayer? And seek my face. Turn away from the world. Turn away from the things that draw us away from God. Turn away from all the things that would distract us. And seek the face of God. and turn from their wicked ways. Be willing to be convicted of our sin. Repent of that sin and turn from it and turn to God. And people say, well, I can pray for revival, but I don't want to do anything else. I can pray for revival, but I don't want to change the way I'm living. And I don't want to give up my own will, which is a dream that'll never come true. Because revival does not come without sacrifice. We have to humble ourselves. We have to pray. We have to turn toward God. We have to repent from our wicked ways. And when we do that, God says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You see, revival in America, it doesn't depend on the Supreme Court. It doesn't depend on having a good president. It doesn't depend on having a good Congress, a good House of Representatives, and a good Senate. It doesn't depend on the governor. It doesn't depend on the state legislators. It doesn't depend on government in any form. Revival depends on God's people. The only thing that's standing between us and revival is a person that looks back from us in the mirror. It's us. But it will never come without sacrifice. And then number seven, quickly, the dream that some people have that they can go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. People that dream that say, well, I can live a good life. I can be a good person. I can be kind. I can join a church. I can get baptized. I can take communion. I can do all the good things that I know to do. Surely God in His goodness and surely God in His love would not send a good person to hell. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. All the goodness that we can offer up to God in no way pays for our sin. Say, preacher, how can it, if a person's good, how can God send them to hell? Let me ask you a question. How can a person be good without Christ? The Bible says if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of all. You may not be a murderer. You may not be a thief. You may not even be a liar. But there's sin in every one of our lives. Otherwise, the Bible would be a lie when it says, for all have sinned and come short. And again, I'm not calling you bad. God is. It's the Bible that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the Bible that says there's none righteous, no, not one. It's the Bible that says the wages of sin is death, separation from God. It's the Bible that says, but the gift of God is life through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And if you have this vision, if you have this dream, well, I can get right with God some other way. I can get to heaven some other way. That's a dream that will never come true. Dream that will never come true. Just like God said to Jerusalem, there's a lot of people that dream that they're going to come and they're going to conquer you and they're going to defeat you. But they're just like dreams. Dreams that will never come true. Because I will defend you. You're going to be defeated. My judgment's coming. But not till I say so. Till then, they can dream all they want. But they're dreams that will never come true. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have a dream that you can get to heaven some other way, it's a dream that will never come to pass. A dream that will never come true, just like the other six that I mentioned. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I can tell you a sure way to get to heaven. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way. If you trust Him, if you depend on and receive the gift that He purchased on Calvary for you, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be made right with God. You'll be guaranteed a home in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And I pray tonight as we examine our lives, as we examine some of the relationships in our lives, as we examine our discipleship, as we examine our soul winning, as we examine our desire for a revival. We can have a lot of dreams, but Father, unless they're grounded in your word, unless they're grounded in your truth, they're dreams that will just, they'll just be dreams. They'll never come true. And so I pray we'd pay attention to your word tonight. I pray we'd pay attention to the Holy Spirit tonight. I pray, Father, we would do those things that we need to do to have those things that we desire, like a good marriage and a quality relationship with our children, a good church, and so on down the line. And so, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Point out where we come up short. Help us to make some holy vows tonight to be the kind of people that you want us to be. And Father, I pray if there's somebody here that's never received Christ, tonight they would see their sin. They would see Jesus as the only way. Help them to come. We'll take the Bible and show them from the Bible how to ask Jesus to be their Savior. Just bless this time of invitation. For it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.